thank you that because of what he has done, because of his
obedience, even to the point of death, death on the cross, we are able to come and be reconciled to you through him. We thank you that as we would bend on our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, may that truly change how we live. May the reality of Christ be shown in the reality of the obedience that you have called us to carry out, but knowing that you do not leave us alone to do that. We thank you that you have promised to finish the work that you have started. God, bless our time. We pray that even in the midst of maybe a long week, we pray that we would find spiritual rest and comfort as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 18 tonight. I just want to go ahead and read it. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, one of the things as a pastor, and I've been able to survive pastoring for a while now. Sometimes I don't know if I'll survive. But there's a certain perspective, I guess, that is, I guess I'm able to relate to some degree, obviously not fully, but when Paul shares his heart towards those that he holds dear, and he calls them beloved. Remember in chapter 1, he has tremendous affection for them. He really loves these folks, and he obviously is physically apart from them. He's in Rome, in prison. And if you can only imagine, back in that day, I mean, they didn't have anything that we have today, right? I mean, like, we have the ability to video conference and, you know, actually see someone's face and be able to talk to them. I mean, pretty much almost everyone has a phone now. You know, I remember back in the day where we just did rotary dial, you know, it was a big deal if you had a long cord that you can take to the other room. And the ability for communication to take place, you know, now, I mean, you could talk to anyone in the world pretty much almost immediately, right? But then when you think back in the day here, he is writing a letter, and who knows how long that takes for him to be able to then communicate something to them, right? And so I think as I would consider, wow, you know, here he's writing and he's hoping to maybe hear back too, you know, and you don't know how long that's going to take. You know, things that he shares from his heart, they've got to be important things, right? I mean, you have limited space, you have limited time, you have limited resources to be able to share something. And I think what he shares here is so, so important to consider. He has just finished that passage, right? Chapter 2, first 11 verses. And it's a very practical issue. He's challenging them to, in essence, be unified, right? To be humble, to be considering others before themselves. And really, you know, the greatest example you can look to is the person of Christ. And if Christ truly is not only your example, but if he is, you confess him as Lord and Savior, do you think that should make a difference? Please say yes.
Yes.
Okay, good. It should make a difference, right? In other words, you can't just say these things and then act like nothing. You know, to say that Christ is Lord, You know, here when Paul introduces the passage in the New American Standard, it says, so then, okay, or it's like, therefore, right, just in regards to what I just talked about. And what did he just talk about? He's just proclaimed Christ, right, the work of Christ. And Christ is Lord. And so, if you think about it, he really loves these folks, and he wants them to consider something that I think is really relevant even to us today. It says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay, so he's kind of bringing something to their attention. I think this is a very real thing. Let's just be very honest, okay? If you happen to be somewhere and you just see me kind of walk by, do you think that would affect what you're doing at the time? Maybe what you're talking about, or maybe even what you're doing, right? Like if I happen to just catch you unaware somewhere, and people have done that to me too. You know, I'd be just like in some random place and I hear someone go, Pastor John? You know, like, you know, who is it? And like, okay, good thing I wasn't like selling drugs or something. I mean, you know. You know, there have even been times where I remember thinking, what would it be like to go into a bar? You know? But then the first thought that comes to my mind is, someone will probably catch me there. Okay? You know, maybe your fear is that someone will catch you there too. But you probably wouldn't imagine me going there, right? It's a funny thing that, especially when it comes to being a Christian or going to church, that there's something about the presence of the leader that sometimes can affect. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? I mean, it's a good thing. Like even now you're paying attention, right? You're listening because I'm teaching. And, yeah, that's good. But listen, we're talking about obedience. Okay? We're talking about obedience. And we're not just talking about obedience to just anyone, we're talking about obedience to God. What is your obedience dependent on? You know, Paul is saying, obviously, well, you know, you obeyed in my presence. And he's acknowledging that. But then he's saying, but now much more in my absence. Much more, because that's a reality. He's not there. He is absent, physically absent. You could almost kind of sense this heartfelt just message being sent out. He's like, you know what, I hope it's not just because I was there, but even when I'm not there, and especially I'm not there now, are you obedient? But what drives that obedience? What drives that obedience? Well, he goes on to talk about this idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Now, if you read that, that might pose some difficulty because you're hearing something that doesn't sound right, right? There's a phrase there that doesn't sound quite right. And what is that phrase? Work out your salvation. Because if you understand at least the doctrine of justification by faith, and, you know, what did the reformers fight for? What did they even suffer for? It was that, you know, you are saved by grace through faith. Right, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Right, Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay, so we're not saved by works. Right, you can't merit your salvation. You can't work to earn your salvation. But then here, it sounds kind of strange. Like, what's he talking about? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, this is something that I think is very, very practical for us to consider. And I remember when I was going to seminary, I mean, I grew up learning a lot of things, but I remember going to seminary and going, oh my goodness, there's so many things I'm learning here that I never heard of before, you know, whether it was the languages, but particularly theology, you know, just kind of like the deeper theological lessons that you just really don't read about on your own. You know, I don't know how many of you, well, I don't know, let's see, Andy has a few here, right? You know, if you're like, what am I going to read today? And you're like, oh, I'll just choose Gerudo. Yeah, I'm going to go sit in the toilet and read this one. You know, I don't think so. You know, you're probably going to be looking for something like this. Yeah. Small, nice, right? So when you're thinking deeply on some theological truths. Most of us just want some simple explanations, so we're going to move on, right? You know, you don't have to think too much. But this is actually a pretty important thing that we have to consider. It's what we call the doctrine of concurrence. There are certain things that coexist, and there are tensions that are not necessarily reconciled for us. Okay, there are some theological truths that you kind of understand that there's something involved, but you don't. It doesn't quite make full sense, right? Can you think of any examples? Like, what are some of these confusing doctrines that seem to be both and kind of deals?
God's sovereignty and man's responsibility.
Okay, so God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. All right, what else?
Christ is fully God and fully man.
Okay, Christ is fully God, fully man. Right? He's 100% God, 100% man. But that doesn't make him 200%. Right? There's something crazy about that. What else?
At the same time, sinner and justified.
Okay, yeah. How can we stand right before God but still be a sinner? That's kind of weird. Right? Maybe another one is the Trinity. Right? How can God be one yet three? Like, these are the kind of things that you see shared in Scripture. You don't even hear necessarily the term like Trinity. But things are just left there. Things are just left there. And we're supposed to go, huh? What? Like, how does this work? Well, it's almost kind of like this. You know when you have railroad tracks and there's two sides? There's things that parallel. You know, this is maybe a very simple picture, a way to figure it out. There are truths that parallel. Okay, that means they both exist. But the problem is, like, we want them to sort of cross and make sense, but they don't necessarily. How is it that we work out our salvation, but God is the one who works it out in us? Well, here we have the issue of human responsibility. Some people take the issue of God's sovereignty and will say something like this. Well, if God's already in control of everything and if he's going to make everything happen, I don't have to do anything, right? That's kind of like one angle of how some people look at the Christian life. And it's kind of the let go and let God, right? So I'm just going to sort of be a little puppet, you know, and if God so leads for me to, you know, ooh, okay, so, ooh, I just felt the Holy Spirit give me a little, ooh, and then he's going to make me, woo, open my Bible. I mean, I didn't even feel like opening my Bible, but woo, oh, and now I'm going to read, like, Zephaniah, woo, you know, so you're like, wow, today's a good day. I mean, who reads Zephaniah, right? So you just feel like, man, God's just kind of, like, zapping you with stuff, and woo, you know, but then there's some days where you don't feel that zap, you know, you're like, God, nothing today. Nothing today. So you're just very passive. Because you figure God will move when he wants. And if he moves, he moves. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But there's no real effort on your part to do anything. You know, you're looking at your Bible and you're like, yeah, I don't feel a zap today. So I guess I'll move on. Well, when we talk about obedience, there's something that's very much a part that we must take responsibility. When we talk about this idea of working out your salvation, this is not a salvation by works in terms of what we would address as justification. Okay, you don't stand right before God because of what you do. Okay? The only way you stand right before God is because of what Jesus did. Okay? Jesus died the death that we deserve. He paid the penalty for our sins. So he is the one who helps us in terms of reconciling us back with God. And so when God sees us, he sees Christ standing on our behalf. Right? That's what we call the great exchange. Right? Jesus took upon himself our sins, and we take his righteousness, and God looks at us as if he sees Christ. But when you talk about the idea of sanctification or this process of continuing to grow to the point where one day we will be glorified, and so there's this lifetime process of me growing towards Christ-likeness, That is not something you can afford to just be passive about. In fact, this idea of working out is this idea of work, you keep on working until it's complete. In other words, there's something, there's this action that must be characterized in your life that you are shooting for some ultimate end. And so you are going to keep doing this. Now, why is this so important? Well, when you say you become a Christian, and some people look at it this way, I made a decision to become a Christian.
Yeah.
Raised my hand, threw a pine cone in the fire, you know, walked the aisle and cried, and so therefore I became a Christian. Well, that could happen. That might not happen. But some people just look at that one point in time in the past and think that that's what defines them as a Christian. That's not the only thing that you can bank on. What actually defines you as a Christian is now. Now. Are you obedient now? Right? Like when you talk about present active imperatives, right? The commands, we're supposed to do it when?
Now.
Now. There's no saying, I'll take a break for a couple days and then I'll go back to now. No. We are called to continually be working out this pursuit of sanctification. Now, why is this really important? Well, there's some context here I can maybe give you some example. So this past week, I'm up in San Jose, and we're dealing with some very difficult situations. And the fundamental question is this. Are you going to act like a Christian or not? Are you going to be a Christian now, or are you going to excuse yourself and sin? I mean, a lot of people like to point out other people's sin. Well, no, the bigger question is this. Are you obedient right now? And through your choices now, not what you did like last week, last month, last year. It doesn't matter if you had a great run maybe a few years ago. You know, you had like a, you know, a 32-day, you know, quiet time streak. You know, you got those boxes checked off and you're like, ooh, you know, I was really spiritual like 2 years ago. That's not what it's about. Okay? It's the present time obedience. The pursuit. That there is this daily sense of faithful personal conduct before God that honors Him. There is an active commitment that is being carried out. And then there's a sense of effort that is shown. Now, what is effort? What is effort? Like right now it's Friday, so we probably don't want to put out too much effort, right? Because we're tired. But effort, what does it mean when you're putting out effort?
Energy.
Okay. Like what's an example of exercising some effort?
When you drop like a piece of steak and you try to catch it. You put a lot of energy into it.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so for some of us, that's kind of a big deal, right? So you're cutting a piece of steak, and all of a sudden, you just kind of, your elbow jerks, and all of a sudden, the meat goes flying, and you're like, whoa! And you expend energy, and it's amazing how fast you can move sometimes, right? Why? Because there's something precious. There's this meat that's about to hit the ground, and you don't want it to, so you expend quite a bit of effort to try to save it, right? I kind of find that thing happening more and more. I'm more clumsy for some reason. I keep dropping things, you know. So sometimes when you're eating food and you're something drops and you're like, ah, you know. And then sometimes I'll catch it. And I'm like, I saved it, but I also straighten my back too at the same time, right? So effort. So you know that you know you put some effort when there's you feel something, right? There's something about working out your salvation that requires effort. Yeah, I think for some of us, we don't like putting out effort. And then you ask why your Christian life isn't doing too much. You're trying to be like those quietists of long ago who just sort of is like, let go, let God, and you're not really doing anything. There's another aspect of this idea of working on our salvation, and John MacArthur shared this in the commentary, of persevering. So not only is it sort of a momentary effort, it is something that is of a persevering nature. So if you're going to work out, okay, I mean, maybe one practical way is like, if, for those of you who work out, if working out is going to mean anything, right, like the wedding workout deal, like if it's going to mean anything, what do you got to do?
You got to be committed to it.
Yeah, and how often you got to do this?
Like all the time.
Yeah, I mean, you can't just go one day and go, all right, you know, I was on the treadmill for 3 minutes. Man, I deserve a burger now, right? No, right? It's got to be, there's got to be effort put in, and there's got to be a sense of persevering in it. And when I think of the Christian life, I think for many of us, we think very convenience-oriented, we think very comfort-oriented, and we think very minimum-oriented, right? Have any of you ever thought this way in the morning? Okay, God, I'm going to have a quiet time today. Okay? I don't have a lot of time, though, God. So, okay, thanks, God. I read your word. Bless me now, right? Today, I read your word, so I expect blessing, right? So basically what you expect is no traffic on the way to work, right? Your boss all of a sudden buys you breakfast, you know, at work. And actually, you get the day off because your boss all of a sudden was so... That's your expectation. You think that because I did something for God, very minimally, of course, but I expect some big payback for that. I think a lot of us actually think that way. Like, we expect God to bless us, but what are you doing? Now, remember, we're not doing this because it's just a transaction deal, but why is there some expectation that we can get away with minimal effort, spotty effort? You know, for some people, literally going to church on a Sunday is maybe all that they can cling to the whole week that has anything to do with God. The rest of the week is pretty much, it's all me. It's like I'm busy. I gotta do stuff. I gotta work, as if that's not related to God, right? I gotta drive. I gotta go have fun. I gotta do this or that. Somehow it's all separated, and God is not really considered in the midst of it. Well, there's an aspect of perspective that's given here when it talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It says there in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why do you think fear and trembling gets thrown into there? There's something about fear and trembling that is involved with this working out of your salvation. You know, if you think of the Old Testament, oftentimes it talks about the fear of the Lord, right? When we think of the fear of the Lord, what are we thinking? Well, God is watching, right? God looks and sees all that I do. He sees what goes on in my heart, my mind. He knows the intentions. He knows the motivations. Do I fear him as I conduct my life, starting from even the very motivations? Or do you fear God? In fact, is there a sense of trembling? You know, the idea of trembling is literally like shaking. It's where you get the word a tremor from. You know, so you're shaking. Why? Because there's some sense of fear involved. I mean, even understanding that there's consequences involved. Like, do we really consider that? I think that's one of the things that, in dealing with some situations, the past week, maybe sometimes it's only when we see it in someone else. Like, we see the severity of sin and its impact on someone's life. Sometimes only then do we get a better idea of how serious sin is. Like, we tend to minimize sin seriousness in our life, right? We excuse ourselves, justify ourselves. We think we can get away with sin. But then sometimes we see someone else pay a huge penalty for sin. And then you go, wow. And it should shake you. It should shake you. You know, I mean, I've seen some people's lives essentially get destroyed because of the choices that they've made to sin. And you go, what were you thinking? Like, how could you do that? Well, we can go down that same path too. If you don't consider having this hard attitude before God of fear and trembling, you know, as you consider what it means to work out your salvation. I was reading a quote somewhere, I forget where I saw it, but they said that there are no atheists among the demons. They all believe in God, and they at least tremble, right? In James chapter 2. The demons tremble before God. I mean, they even fear God. They don't mess. They know God is not someone to be trifled with. Now, here's the thing. I think for a lot of people go to church, there is no fear. There is no trembling. There is a tremendous audacity to think that you could just sin wantonly and think you can get away with it. Even to cover it up. You know, what's one of the things that's very true is God reveals things. You know, the light of His truth reveals things. So why would you go that direction? Well, maybe because there's no real sense of fearing God. You know, when you talk about obedience, you got to really think of it as something that God is the one who sees everything. Do I consider that? Is there a fear of God involved in my understanding of obedience? You know, my obedience isn't for the sake of pleasing people. I mean, that's why you can imagine, like, for Paul, those Philippians, yeah, they probably were pretty good when Paul was there. Okay, but his point here is, like, it doesn't matter whether I'm there or not. You know, in fact, even more so when I'm gone. It kind of shows whether you're really going to take this seriously. Right? Because you actually fear God. It's not because the pastor's around. It's not because your small group leader's around. It's not because, you know, you're scared someone might catch you. But because there's a fear and trembling before God. There's something about that aspect that we have a responsibility to have before God. Like, when I have a chance to counsel people and help them recover from situations, you know, there's a certain anger that arises when you see people who just sin against people with no conscience. You know, and you can understand why the psalmist would then say, you know, God, take them out. God, take them down. God, cut them down. Destroy them. Why? Because it's just shocking sometimes to see how people have no conscience in sinning. And it's because they have no fear of God. Now, while it's easy to maybe look at someone like that, we got to ask ourselves, do I have the sense of fear and trembling before God? Now, here's the thing. When we have that proper attitude in the sanctification process, we're not left alone in that. This is where verse 13 then picks up. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It is God who is at work in you. Now here's the tension, in a sense. Who lives out the obedience in my life? God or me? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes, right? But how do we get there? Because it says so. It says so. God is the one who is at work in me. In fact, He is involved very much in the will and in the working, the energizing. And there's something that's very much at the heart of it. It's for His good pleasure. It's not primarily for my pleasure. It's for His pleasure. Now, here's something you have to consider. Do you care to live for God's pleasure? Do you care to live for God's pleasure? Now, God is the only one who can really do this. He says, I live for my own pleasure. Now, why can God say that? There's no one else higher than Him. God doesn't say, I got to live for someone else's pleasure. No. It ends with him. So that's why, I think it was John Piper who said, God is most glorified, or God's greatest pursuit is his own glory, right? Like for us, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever, okay? And that sounds kind of weird, because some of us will go, how come I don't get to do that? Because we're not God. But here's the thing, we want to be like God. That's why we want to sort of mimic that. I mean, that's exactly what Lucifer wanted to do, right? He wanted to take over God's place. He wanted that position. That really reveals the kind of like the self-centered motivations of why we choose to live. I mean, that's the whole world, essentially. But God is seeking his good pleasure in working in us. Now, left to ourselves, we couldn't do this. Okay? We need God to work in us. In fact, God is the one who has to start the work in the first place. Right? Remember Philippians 1:6? When Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work. So God is the one who actually starts the work. We can't start the work. We're dead. You know, God literally brings us to spiritual life. He energizes us so that we might then live out both in the willfulness of how we live as well as in the actual effort aspect. God is the one who starts the work. He also will sustain the work, and he will finish the work. And as God works in us, we are called to work out our salvation. Now, this is where it's kind of hard sometimes, because you're like, well, do I feel it? Like, do any of you ever feel God at work? Like, do you feel some, like, sort of, like, spiritual, like, electricity? Or maybe, have you ever had a quiet time where, like, all of a sudden, like, the words on the page just got bigger, and you're like, whoa. It's like the word has come alive. Okay, maybe not. Okay. But somehow we think, well, okay, if God is working, then okay, do something, God. No. You still have every responsibility to not only work, but work hard. Turn over to Colossians 1:29. And this is a verse that I remember learning a while back. Very, very helpful. Colossians, can someone read that? Colossians 1:29.
For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me.
Okay. So Paul is writing to the Colossians here, and he's explaining his ministry. He wants to present every man complete in Christ. He says, for this purpose, you read toil. In the New American Standard, it says labor. Okay. And the idea of labor is working to the point of exhaustion. So, one example of labor is actual, like, labor for a mother, okay? If you've ever seen a mother give birth, okay, I've seen this now 4 times, okay? Like really close, okay? And the feeling in the room is intense, okay? I mean, they're strapped up, you know, so you can see the measurements on the screen. And when you see the contractions come, all of a sudden it's like, ee, 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 you know, and then you see the grimace, you know. And then at some point the veins start popping up, the perspiration. And then, you know, I remember holding Angela, and she's like, it's like death grip. She's like, gah! You know, I'm like, inside, I'm like, it hurts. But I can't say anything because, you know, it's like, I'm supposed to be there to be supportive. I'm supposed to bring the ice chips. And I'm supposed to, you know, do these other things that they teach you in labor class. And I'm, you know, like, all I can think of is, I'm glad I'm not doing that. Because, you know what? It's painful. Okay? In fact, some of them have to take some very strong painkillers in order to take away that pain. It's so intense. Guys, don't ever mock ladies going through labor. Okay? Just don't go there. Okay? So the only way you can understand it is maybe take your upper lip and flip it over your head. That's what someone told me. Okay. Or try to pass a bowling ball. Okay. Try to pass a bowling ball. Okay. But not out the back hole. Okay. I mean, it's just so intense, you know, and when you're exhausted, there's a reason why you're exhausted. It's because you have expended so much energy. When I was in San Jose, we had an 8-hour meeting from 6 p.m. to 2 p.m. or 2 a.m. You know, and then we drove back to where we were staying, stayed up another hour and a half. You know, it was a long night. And I remember finally hitting the bed. I was so exhausted. So exhausted. Because there was so much tension. So much tension. Only to be followed by another 6 p.m. to 2 a.m. meeting the next night. Okay. And again, exhausted. Just exhausted. And then having to focus to like talk and facilitate and listen. You know, it's very stressful. You know, I remember my jaw got really sore, which made my neck really sore, which made my back really sore, which made my whole body very sore. So, you know, the next morning I'm just like, why am I so sore? I didn't even work out. But it was because there's so much energy expended. That's the Christian life. Do you work to the point of exhaustion in pursuing obedience? You know, you just can't throw some half-hearted effort and think, oh, I'm being obedient. And I think that's what a lot of Christians think. Like, you know, I'll show up and maybe do this and maybe do that. But there's this lack of laboring to the point of exhaustion. Now, I'm not saying that's got to be your 24/7, like, you know, intensity. But do you see that kind of mindset? That you're not there just because it's convenient. You're not there when it's just easy. You're going to work hard. The second word there in Colossians 1 is striving or struggling. It's the very word where we get the word agony, to agonize. What kind of situation can you imagine agonizing in? Maybe, I don't know. Sorry, you know, this maybe fits what I've been known for, but constipation. You know, if you've ever experienced constipation, okay? And because what happens is like basically, you know, everything's kind of stuck, you know, and then you're it's painful, and then even as you're trying to get rid of it, it's painful. So you're just like, you know, babies sometimes will get constipated. And they're just crying. They're crying. They're in pain, you know. And then you look, and you know, you could actually see this ball, you know. One time, I actually had to take my fingernail and I created a groove, so it finally collapsed and came out, you know. And I remember it was just so gross because it was just like, ugh. But you know, they're in so much agony because you don't want to see your baby in agony. Okay. Sorry. Tonight you're probably like, not getting married, not having kids, you know, I don't want labor and agony. Well, makes for good stories. This idea of agony is to exert this sense of energy, like when you're competing. And if you ever competed in some sort of athletic event, or even like some other kind of competition, right? And there's like this intensity, and to the point where you're just like, you literally feel like all the tension in your body, to the point of pain. Like you feel the pain. That's how hard you're working. You know, the one year I got to play football in high school, I remember that summer was just a summer of pain. You know, and then they had something called Hell Week, right? The idea was to make you feel like you're going through hell. And I was like, why would you do this? Why would you subject yourself to this pain? You know, they would make us run around the field I think it was like 13 laps nonstop, and every 50 yards was a different thing. You know, like high knees, bear crawl, you know. And then guys are throwing up. I mean, guys are throwing up, but you're still going. You're still going. Why? Because you don't want to quit. So even though you feel the agony and you're throwing up and you still keep going, that's the kind of working we're talking about. One picture that I have that I cut out from a magazine was the picture of a quarterback from UCLA, and he's like vomiting. He's vomiting on the field. That his teammates are huddled around him, and he's vomiting, and then he goes back to the next play. You know, I'm thinking that's crazy. Like he's not stopping. Well, when we talk about God working in us, what we actually have is every resource to labor to the point of exhaustion, to compete to the point of pain, to live the Christian life out to the fullest extent possible, but we still have to choose to do it. Now, you want to know why a lot of people say that Christians just comes down to their weak sauce? It's because they're weak sauce. They don't put effort. They're not willing to work hard. That's the great reality. And especially when trials and tests come, I guess one thing, maybe like the nicest time to live the Christian life is at retreat, right? Because retreat, everybody's being a Christian together, right? So, right, for a whole weekend, right? That's a long time. Friday night to Saturday afternoon. That's a long time to be a Christian, right? Like you have good attitudes, you know, wake in the morning, like, good morning. You know, and, you know, I hate mornings. Yeah, I don't usually say good morning. I just say morning. Right? And then you go out for breakfast and you sit with people and you actually try to have conversations in the morning, right? And then you go listen to a message. Maybe we had a message Friday night, another message Saturday morning, another message, you know, Saturday evening. If you went to one of the more intense retreats, you know, you have a seminar in the afternoon. Maybe you had morning praise devotions before breakfast, right? And then afterwards, you have a campfire and sing praise songs. Like, wow, we are like totally spiritual, right? And then Sunday, we listen to another message. And then we all sort of pat ourselves on the back and say, this was a good spiritual weekend. Why? Because, man, I listened to so many messages. And I actually talked to people. I talked to people this time, you know. And I even played in the games. Oh, that took effort. That took effort, you know. Trying to, you know, put those cups in order and, you know, all those weird games that they make us play. That's like once a year. And then the rest of the year, what is it? It's not retreat time. You know, it's reality time. How do we view the Christian life? Well, if we take it to like the farthest point here, does God's pleasure matter most to you? I mean, you could say it this way. Does God's glory, God being glorified, is that your first and foremost concern? And is that what inclines your heart? Like, do you actually have that desire? Especially when you don't feel like it. Now, here's the one thing that's really hard. When someone is making life difficult for you, are you inclined to want to do the right thing? Like, if someone is giving you a hard time, do we go, dear God, what a wonderful opportunity to present a godly attitude. Thank you for giving me this wonderful opportunity to be patient, right? To be kind. No, we don't do that. We're like, what the heck? What are you doing? Why are you making my life hard? Right? I mean, that's how we usually respond. It takes tremendous effort to be patient. Does it not? I mean, even today, you know, I'm dropping off Alyssa at school, and you know, there's a turnaround in the parking lot, and you're supposed to go all the way to the end. Okay? There's always cars that stop right there, because there's an entry here, but you're not supposed to stop there, okay? And at a certain point, you're not allowed to let your kids out. So this lady kind of goes and stops there, and I'm kind of trapped. And Okay. Bad day. Okay. All I remember is I was just like, come on. Come on. You're doing it wrong. You know? And I'm not inclined to want to be patient. I'll admit, today I did this. I mean, I know there are worse things, but still. I don't even usually do that, but today I did that. Because I was just like, I was very perturbed. Like, why you got to do that? Why you got to do that? And I'll admit, I followed that lady a little closer, all the way out of the parking lot. I just wanted her to feel the presence of my Honda Accord. Now, why do I do that? It's because I'm a dodo head. Okay? It's because I'm just being lame. It's because I'm thinking without God's pleasure in mind. And I'm not working hard to fight that. I mean, you got to fight that temptation. It's hard. It is hard. Especially driving in LA. It's always hard. Right? But here's the great encouragement. We're not left to ourselves. God is working in us. And you know what? He has something at stake. His pleasure. So God doesn't just not do much. But it doesn't excuse us from working to the point of exhaustion. Okay? Do you get that? Because we'd like to think that way. Well, God, if you're going to work, what are you doing, God? Hey, I thought you were a powerful God. Where's the all-powerful God now? Why aren't you helping me, God? Well, God said, you know what? You need to work to the point of exhaustion. You know, are you feeling some agony right now? Or are you feeling nothing? You're just expecting someone to just do all the work for you? That's kind of how a lot of us think. I can't help but think that there are some folks who like to complain about church. And they complain about so many things. But you know what the thing is? They don't even lift a finger to do anything. And you go, why do people do that? Well, Paul actually thought about that for us. Because that's the next verse. Right? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I remember hearing a sermon where someone said, hey, if someone's grumbling or complaining, just say 2:14 it. Why? Because it's this verse, Philippians 2:14. You know, next time you hear someone complain, 2:14 it. Why? Because it says what? Do. How many things? All things. That means there is nothing that escapes this command. Okay? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, this idea of grumbling, it's this idea of complaining. And literally, it's kind of like this kind of a picture. When someone does something, you're like you're muttering under your breath. You ever do that? Yeah. You know, maybe you don't blow all up and go crazy, but you're like, because that's the reflection of your heart. It's that murmuring. It's that whispering. It's as if there's someone you're talking to. Like, that's the idea. But here it says, do all things without that kind of an attitude. Man, that's hard. But you know, we should learn. Now, if you read the Old Testament, if there's one thing the Israelites were good at, it was grumbling. I mean, they are professional grumblers. You know why we can say that? They could grumble after the most incredible things, right? I mean, it's one thing, okay, we understand. Yeah, you lost your home in Egypt, okay? I mean, maybe you worked hard to have a nice home in Egypt. I mean, you know, you're making a lot of bricks. You're working hard to get those bricks done. And you worked hard, got a home, but you had to leave it all. You had to go out into the wilderness. And all you get is manna. Manna. And quail. Right? Manna and quail. Manna and quail. Manna and quail. Every day, same thing. Manna and quail. Manna and quail. Manna and quail. So after a while, they're like, man, I want some kimchi. I mean, it's pretty much like that. Leeks and onions. Right? they want Egyptian kimchi. Oh, man, why do we leave? Why do we leave Egypt? We had it good. We had all the kimchi we could eat. I mean, they were slaves. They were getting beaten. But no, they're looking back. So they're grumbling. Can you imagine? They're grumbling. They've been freed from bondage for 400 years, and they're complaining about food. How do you do that? They just watched the 10 plagues. They watched the splitting of the Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's army get completely defeated, and they're grumbling. They're grumbling. But before you condemn them, do you ever grumble about anything? Do you ever grumble? Do you ever complain about anything? Especially, maybe, you know, you might even acknowledge that God has been good to you, that God has provided for you, that God has done great things for you. And then we kind of just turn right around and we grumble. We complain. So in 1 Corinthians 10:10, you know, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church and he gives them some pretty strong warnings. And in verse 10 he says, don't grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what did that mean? God took grumbling pretty serious. In fact, when they grumbled, they died. And can you imagine the penalty for grumbling being death? Can you imagine some kids today? You know, like, I don't want to eat my broccoli. I hate my broccoli. Okay, you die. Oh, no, you complain, you're dead. It's over. You go, man, that seems pretty harsh. But what's the problem there? It's not that it's so harsh. What are you saying by having a grumbling heart? Well, if you just take the context of Philippians 2, well, one, wow, you just totally dismissed everything that Jesus did for you. He went to the cross, died on the cross for you, saved you, right? He provides the entire basis for even unity to take place because he showed us through his life and he provided salvation for us. Right? We've just heard that God works in us. You just hear something like that and then you just kind of dismiss it and just grumble? I mean, I think this is a pretty big deal, especially when it comes to church. The next idea is disputing. You know, that's like arguing or contending, showing contention. You know, when people kind of have this sort of as the characteristic of their lives, they're argumentative, they're complaining about things, they're grumbling about things. That's not who we are. That's not who we're supposed to be as Christians. But it takes a lot of work. You got to fight that. And the question is, do you really know who you are? You know, we see that command, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But then look at verse 15. Why do we do that? So that we prove. So that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So if you just take that portion, this is who you were called to be. Blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. This is what distinguishes us. I mean, the idea of blameless, that no one can lay hold of something and see that there's something wrong. You know, that you're innocent. You know, that there's a genuine sense of rightness. You know, there's no guilt involved here. But to be called children of God, there's supposed to be a stark contrast that the children of God represent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now think about it. A lot of folks today who call themselves Christians are not above reproach. They're not blameless. They're not innocent. They don't really show any distinction from the crooked and perverse generation. There's no significant difference. I mean, we're not here to quibble about particulars. It's who are you? Who do you represent? In other words, do you shine the light? You know, that's our lighthouse deal, right? Shine the light. Remember way back when we first started Lighthouse, we had the football tournaments. You know, and I stopped playing because got too old. But I go like this. Shine the light. Shine the light. You know, lighthouse. So go, shine the light, shine the light, shine the light. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be shining lights. Right? Jesus What does he say? Let your light shine bright. And how do we do that? Through how we live. Through that working to the point of exhaustion, the laboring to the point of pain, pursuit of working out your salvation. We are to appear as lights in the world. And our world, I mean, look at our world. Our world is getting even more crooked, more perverse. It's a crazy world right now. I mean, just the last year, we have seen so many things go down. It's scary. It's actually kind of scary. You know, everyone here, I think, is old enough to vote, right? Okay. So, do you even think about the elections right now? Do you even think about how crazy it is right now? It's kind of crazy. You know, like someone asked me what I thought about potential election. I was like, it's like choosing between Satan and Diabolos. I don't see any difference. I was like, it's just crazy, right? Like, you know, we're looking at a crazy situation if things, you know, go a certain way. Well, we're supposed to be these lights in the world. And here's the thing that really is challenging. You know, when I was up in NorCal, and here we are representing Lighthouse. Collectively, we are to be a lighthouse. Beacons of God's truth, God's love. That's what the church is called to be. The imagery is very, very clear. So is it true? Is it true? Like, is it really there? And are we working hard to shine that light brightly? It takes a lot of work. I mean, I just can't tell you. Like, you know, I met with the four pastors. Well, the four of us met together over the weekend. And, you know, it was a pretty intense time. And, and this is not to just give ourselves credit. I'm just telling you, this is kind of the way it is. There was a lot of exhausting and wearing and laboring times involved to pursue the right thing. And also, it took a lot of hard work not to let emotions just run over you rampant and be and excuse yourself than to do irresponsible things. But it's because we really need to understand, we need to be set apart. We really need to be set apart. We're to be holding fast the word of life. Now, so here's something that every day, you know, for those of you part of the Logos training on Wednesday nights, you know, we've been going through this idea of, you know, grasping the word, you know, having a good grasp of God's word. That I'm really, literally letting the word of God really just live in me. You know, to have it abide in me. But do you really cling to this? Like, is this your life? This define you? Not circumstances, not customs, not culture, not other people, but you hold fast to this. Because you know what? There'll come a day when you might have to pay the price for doing it. But are you willing to? Well, you know, Paul, he's challenging the Philippians in this way. And he shares some of his heart here, his perspective. In verse 16, holding fast the word of life. And then he says this, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, I don't know if you see that, you're like, what's he talking about? Like, is he talking about, like, it's something about him? No, this is what he's getting at, okay? He's not trying to say, like, I want some glory here. No, he's saying, this is what I would like to be able to do at the end. That I would have reason to look at how you've lived and to know that every effort I put in, it wasn't in vain. Not because he gets something out of it, because God's glorified in it. I mean, that to me is like, it's such a huge perspective point. One, for Paul, it means that he is working to the point of exhaustion. He is laboring. He is agonizing. He's just kind of telling them, you know, I'd like to know that it wasn't in vain. I'd like to know that it wasn't in vain. You know, when I was visiting San Jose, I visited the college campus. the student union's like crazy new and it's huge and it's like, wow, it's so nice. You know, they always do this to me. They always make nice things after I leave. You know, and I used to go to the campus and, you know, meet a lot. And then Candace, you know, used to work there. You know, she even gave me coffee one time. Like I was praying and all of a sudden a coffee appeared. And I was like, whoa. And it was Candace. She dropped some coffee by. And what was neat was seeing some of the freshmen that I had known. And now I see them leading like these groups, conversation, these freshmen. I didn't know like half the group. And I'm just watching them like, wow, wow. Like all that time and energy, you know, all the times I remember going to campus, all the times I had to pay for parking, you know, all the times buying like these collegians food, you know, they shut down the McDonald's there.
What?
Yeah. They closed the McDonald's. It's all boarded up. I was so sad. I had so many meetings there with people, you know, life-changing meetings, life-altering meetings, painful meetings. But, you know, there's so much invested in it. But then, you know, I saw these collegians there. They're meeting with these freshmen. You know, and I was like, wow, you know, just seeing them continuing the work, man, that was enough. I was just like, oh, it was worth it. Like, it was worth it. Like, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. That's just a small picture. You can understand Paul. He's in prison. And he's just going, you know, man, I'm just hoping that at the end of it all, it'd be nice to know that I didn't do it in vain. But it brings God glory. I mean, I think that's my perspective, too, when I think about church planting. You know, sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes when I'm in San Diego, I go, why did I leave? Like, why did I leave San Diego? So nice. We had a nice house. Weather's nice. And the Mexican food is nice. And the beach is nice. And my relatives down there are all nice. And it's so nice. I had an office. I actually saw all my books, and you know, I had a nice little library with rows. You know, it was really nice. It was so, everything was so nice. So sometimes I think that. I hope it wasn't in vain that we sold our house, relocated the whole family, and brought all this pain and difficulty and hardship. But you know what? That's why I understand the heart a little bit behind here. Like when Paul is sharing this, he's saying, you know what? Make it worth it. Make your Christian life worth it. Because at the end of the day, when we all meet at the throne of God, just from a very human standpoint, it'd be nice to say, you know what? It wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. Well, the last couple of verses, verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now here's a little interesting twist, okay? He's like saying it would be nice to be able to say, you know, it wasn't in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, okay? And the idea there is he's using the imagery of this drink offering. And basically it's that, like, he's being poured out. Like, he's suffering, okay? He's suffering. Even if I gotta suffer, I rejoice when I share my joy with you all. Now, that's kind of crazy attitude. And I have to admit, I can't necessarily say I'm always thinking that way. That even though there's going to be some suffering, there's sacrifice, and there's the service involved on behalf of the saints, he still rejoices. And he says, and I share my joy with you all. And then he says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You know, the theme of Philippians, one of the like, key themes in Philippians is this issue of rejoicing, or joy. That even in the midst of suffering, right, it's kind of like James 1:2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. You know, that's a big challenge. I remember I was talking with one of the pastors when I was leaving San Jose. And it was easy to kind of focus on the tough things. But I think we sort of were all reminding each other, but there's so much to be thankful for. There's so much to rejoice in. Did you see how God worked here? Like, isn't it amazing? God caused this to happen. God caused this to happen. And we're like, yeah, yeah, he did. And that was good. That was good. You know, when there's a mutual rejoicing, even in the midst of difficult times, it's helpful. It's just helpful. But when everyone's complaining and grumbling and arguing, you know, rah, 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 you know, who am I this? It's miserable. I mean, that's the kind of, you know, you can choose what kind of church you want to have. You can have the grumbling church, and there's some churches like that, complaining about everything and not putting much effort into anything other than complaining. I mean, some people, if they put the same kind of energy that they did in their complaining into actually living for Christ, man, they'd be like super Christians. Because they actually flipped Philippians 2:14, you know, they do all things with grumbling. You're like, man, you put so much energy and intensity into your grumbling. Well, we shouldn't. Here's my challenge. I'll close with this. Each of us here, if you call yourself a Christian, you're not here to compare yourself against anyone else. Okay? You're not here to say, do I do something more or less than someone else? It's before God you do all these things. You know, in a sense, you are not dependent on the presence of anyone else other than God. You fear him. You tremble before him. So you work out your salvation. Even if there are not others to provide some maybe sort of external motivation in a sense. You're willing to kind of lay it out there. There are some exhausting days. There are some painful days. Yeah, I wept a lot this week because of how painful things are. But we also rejoiced a lot this week. And that's part of just the Christian life. And we have this great promise that God's going to finish the work he started. And he's working in us all the way through. So don't ever forget that. You are not left alone. But if there's anything, let there be this mutual sharing of joy. You know, even when there's hardships and difficulties. I think that's the sign of a healthy church. Where you can rejoice even though things are hard. Some people think that church is meant to not have any problems. And when problems come, they're like, someone did something wrong. You know, something's wrong here if there's problems. No, it's called war. We're in a war. There's a battle. There's hardships. There's pains. There's messed up things that happen. The bigger question is, how do you respond to it all? Paul is in prison, and he's highlighting these things. How was he working out his salvation with fear and trembling? Well, we kind of know. We saw in earlier in chapter 1. He's sharing the gospel with everyone, right? Like, he's probably chained to some Roman guard. He doesn't see that as a bad thing. He goes, you're stuck with me. Let me walk you through the book of Romans. We got some time. I can't imagine. Like, these guys probably, they were like getting discipled as they're chained to him. Some of them probably got saved, and that's exactly what happened. Can you imagine? Like, they come, like, hey, CPR time. Let's talk. Man, he made the most of his time there. Even to the point where the gospel became known throughout Caesar's household. Right? And even though people are trying to take advantage of his imprisonment, he doesn't care. And that's crazy. That's crazy attitude, that you can have that kind of perspective. And so when you see Paul share all these things, you know, it's pretty amazing. I think that's what brings great encouragement, especially when you look to God's word, and then you submit your life to the mirror of God's word in your heart. What do you got to complain about? I mean, don't we all complain about so much? Do you not consider what a great God you have? Or are you complaining about the manna? You're complaining about the quail. You've been freed from sin, but you're going to complain about food. that's in essence what we do so often. So I hope that you're encouraged and challenged. You know, I am. I have to leave again tomorrow. I'm sorry. You know, I'm not going to be here until next Sunday. But please pray. Pray for the situation up in NorCal. It's pretty difficult. I'll be spending a week out in Louisville at the Together for the Gospel conference. And actually, just didn't want to go. I'm so tired, and I miss my family. I miss you guys, and it's kind of hard being away. Even though Libby did tell me to get some Kentucky Fried Chicken. I said, what would you like from Kentucky? She like, Kentucky Fried Chicken? What? What? But, yeah, please be praying. And I do really appreciate your prayers. Yeah, it's been a real difficult time. And yet I'm thankful for all that God is accomplishing. He is preserving people. He is rescuing people. There's some people that need to repent, though. You can pray for that. But God has been really good. Just, yeah, amazingly good in the midst of hardships. And so in that I can truly echo what Paul says, you know, can rejoice. Can rejoice even in the midst of it. Let's pray. God, thank you for our time together tonight. It's just so good to see the church family. And God, I pray for them that they would be the children of light that you describe here, blameless and innocent, above reproach, shining the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast to the word of life. God, may you help them to be such that would not be characterized by complaining, grumbling, disputing, but rather a heart that desires your great pleasure, that works to the point of exhaustion, that labors to the point of even pain, but to know that it is only because you enabled us to do so, because you are at work within us. God, thank you for our Savior who went to the cross for us. Thank you that he endured the pain and the suffering so that we might be saved from our sins, that we might confess Christ as Lord and now follow him with all of our hearts, all our minds, with all our soul. God, I pray for anyone here that if they have not fully trusted you as Lord and Savior, God, bring them to a genuine repentance. May they submit their lives to you and trust that only you can save them. Only you can give them the right purpose to live. Only you can redeem from condemnation. Only you can empower us to live the holy and righteous life you've called us to. God, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here that you would remind them of all these things and that we will be able to share in these things with joy. And that in rejoicing with one another, we might encourage one another and bless each other as we run the race of the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.